Morning, everyone. That sounds better for me. Good to be here with you this morning. I really appreciate the privilege and opportunity to be with you here at Spanish Wells, ministering the Word of God along with you. And I certainly trust and pray that as we spend these moments together in this study session, it will indeed be a tremendous, tremendous blessing to you. Now, as I came in and as I made preparation for the study, I was really not quite sure of what I would be duplicating, something that someone has done recently. So I did take the liberty to ask one of your elders as to how recent a study was done on the Gospel of John. And I was informed that not too recent, so I would be somewhat in the ballpark of staying there, which I had in mind to do, and not going over something that someone has done last month. And that's where we will be going in the study for the next, for this Sunday and next Sunday, Lord willing. This will be a very, very brief overview of the Gospel of John. It will be so brief, you will probably wonder, well, why in the world did Brother Marcel choose that subject, that book, and he only scratched the surface of the book? Well, I am hoping that as I scratch the surface of the book, so to speak, it will stimulate you to do more scratching of the surface and get a little bit deeper. I have a couple of handouts, some notes with me that I will be sharing with you. And I trust that this too will be a means of stimulating more study and work on the book, the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the Gospel of John. We will read a brief portion from the beginning of the book, John chapter 1. And then we will get into a brief look at the book itself. John chapter 1, and I'm reading from verse 1, the first 14 perhaps through to 18 verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which lighted every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man had seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him or made him known. So that in the final analysis, you and I can have confidence of the fact that God has been revealed to the sons of men. God can now be seen, known, and understood in the person of his beloved Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I think I will do this rather than later. I brought some notes with me, and I'd like to just hand these out. I have about 40 of each. I was not quite certain how many we would have in class. That's number one. This is number two. You like it? Now, what I'm going to ask is that you be very, very good and very diligent students, so that when you receive these notes, that you just simply turn them down and forget it for the time being. I will make reference to them in a short while. If we don't have sufficient, perhaps if you're here as husband and wife, you can just take one copy so that there'll be something else available for someone else. Okay, it seems I ran short on one set of notes. You can still hand those out. Someone can duplicate the other page, perhaps later on in the week, to hand out. Okay, while the rest of the pages are going out, I will begin a brief overview on this. A lot of what I have to say is not unique to myself. I had the help of quite a few other people, and one of them is Merrill F. Unger, using his Bible handbook and his Bible dictionary. You will see one of the footnotes down at the bottom of, I have that at the bottom of my page. As we go through this. But the Gospel of John is the fourth Gospel of the New Testament, which I know that all of you are aware of. It is regarded by many as the deepest and most wonderful book in the New Testament. Although in one sense the word is simple, direct, penetrating, to be understood by common folk, yet in another respect, it is the sublimest, most profound revelation that you can find anywhere, as scholars believe that it is. The book is so simple that whenever a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, or whenever I have opportunity to lead a person to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, I suggest to them that they get into the book, of course, because that's the way they are going to grow. But the very first book that I recommend to them to begin reading is the Gospel of John, because of its simplicity. Simplicity of language, easily to be understood. But yet, as you get into the Gospel of John, you see that despite its simplicity, it is nevertheless very, very deep and very, very profound with regards to the truth that is given there. We'll be talking more about that in a few moments. But when you look at the purpose of the book, the real aim of the Gospel of John is truly spiritual. Although many different opinions have been advanced, the purpose is stated clearly and unequivocally, given to us in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just read it briefly for you. But if you do want to make a note of it, just go ahead and do that, please. Many other signs did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Now, as you go throughout the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, you will find very, very few books that have such a stated purpose as the Gospel of John. John is extremely clear about why he has penned this book and has given it to us, to the world. He says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." That is, God's anointed one. That you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Very God of very God. Even though he was seen in human flesh. And as a result of that, that believing these things, you may have life in his name. In other words, John wants each of the readers of this book to come to the place whereby they eventually gain eternal life. That word life in this expression, in this sense, is not just to be able to breathe and move around, but it is talking about eternal life. And that's one of the major topics that John has in his book. That men and women ultimately will come to that place of obtaining or receiving from God that life eternal in the in the name of Jesus. And when you check it out, you will discover that straight throughout the entire book of the Bible, and more particularly in the New Testament, there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved apart from the name of Jesus. And so you have that stated purpose. I recommend that on some occasion that you go back to the Gospel of John, review that text of Scripture, chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. It is quite evident from this statement that the author's intent is to conduct men to a saving faith in Jesus Christ. The deity of Christ is thus proved by miraculous signs consisting of selective groups of miracles which he enumerates in as demonstrating Christ's messiahship. John wants us to know that we are indeed dealing with God's Messiah, the one whom he has anointed and sent into the world. And so, in doing so, he has set forth several miracles. A careful reading of the gospel will also disclose that the author seeks to accomplish this in various other ways by presenting the true person and work of the Savior and by a variety of telling figures describing Christ, such as bread of life, the light of the world, the good shepherd, the truth, the way, the life, the vine. All of these figures are prominently seen, displayed throughout the Gospel of John, which speaks so eloquently of the person of Christ and his particular work in the world. Now, to accomplish his spiritual aim, John records 8 miracles. A lot of people have said only 7, but there really are 8 miracles. And all but 2, the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on the sea, are peculiar to John. In other words, with the exception of these 2, John picks for himself very, very special miraculous signs to show that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. That's the theme, that's the thesis that he is seeking to prove. And he is extremely selective in his choice of words, in his choice of themes, in his choice of miracles, and everything that he brings forth with emphasis upon Jesus Christ. Now, this wonderful book also has a tremendous sense of unity. The miracles, the discourses or discussions by Jesus, the imagery in the book, the figures are all selected in order to attain one distinct purpose. Again, to show that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that through him you might have eternal life. Now, as compared to the Synoptic Gospels, just one brief statement here for the time being. The Synoptic Gospels, when you talk about Synoptics, you mean Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they have certain stories and narratives that are parallel. A whole lot in Matthew is also in Mark, Luke. You don't find all of these things in John. So John is unique. It's different. The other Gospels, because they have so many things in common, are called parallel Gospels or synoptic Gospels, seeing things together. And so, in the synoptic Gospels, the miraculous works of Jesus are very frequently performed out of mercy. This is a statement by Unger, out of his Bible dictionary. He says, the miraculous works of Jesus are frequently performed out of mercy. But in the Gospel of John, they are presented as attestations of his messiahship, that men may believe on him as Christ and Savior. So if there is any book that I would recommend to you to invest your life in, and to encourage others to invest their life in, not to the exclusion of the others, of course, but in a sense to major on this book, I would say to you, the Gospel of John is perhaps one of the most profound books that you can take, select, and invest your life in as a lifelong study. Now, there are various outlines that have been given with regards to the Gospel of John. I have a couple of brief ones here. Perhaps next week I may write out some of these for you, excuse me, so that you can add to your notes. One outline is called the literary plan. It goes like this. Firstly, you have the prologue, which deals with the deity and the glory of the Son of God. Secondly, the incarnation and reception of the Son of God. Thirdly, the Son of God revealed to Israel. Fourthly, the Son of God instructs his disciples. That's chapter 13 through 17. Firstly, you have chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, chapter 1, 6 through 18, chapter 1, verse 19 through to chapter 12, verse 50. I think I will probably put this on separate paper for you so that you can have it next week, God willing. And the Son of God glorified in his passion, that is, going through the occasion when he had to suffer and to die, chapters 18 and 19. And number 5, the Son of God revealed in resurrection power and glory, chapters 20 and 21. That's one brief outline concerning the Gospel of John. I'll give you a second one. Go through it very briefly with very little comment, because I will be making other comments on this in a few moments. Firstly, let me make reference to the fact that there are 12 discourses in the Gospel of John. 12 occasions, at least, when Jesus stands up and he gives an address to the people, either to the people as a whole as they encountered him on the mountainside or down by the Sea of Galilee, or to his disciples. There are at least 12 occasions we discover in the book. The first one on spiritual regeneration. The second one on eternal life. Spiritual regeneration has to do on his encounter with Nicodemus, chapter 3. On eternal life, chapter 4, when he encountered the woman at Sychar's well. On the source of eternal life and its witness, that's chapter 5. On the true bread of life, chapter 6. On the source of truth, chapter 7. On the light of the world, chapter 8. On the object of faith, again, chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. Jesus is extremely profound and clear in chapter 8 as he dialogues with the Pharisees and scribes who come against him with such fierceness of language. He says to them in that text of scripture, if you do not believe on me, you will die in your sins. Now that's a very, very profound statement for any individual, any man to make. But yet, Jesus, knowing who he was, the eternal Son of the living God in human flesh, standing before them, and the one who is able to impart eternal life, could truthfully say to them, if you are going to find life eternal, you must believe in me. Otherwise, you will die in your sins. He speaks to them on the issue of the Good Shepherd. And then on the unity of the Godhead, chapter 10, verses 20 through 38. On the world's Redeemer, chapter 12, the upper room teachings as he's closed in with his disciples in chapters 13 through 16. The upper room, he talks about approaching the time of separation from them. On union with Christ, how one can draw close to him. He talks about the Holy Spirit coming into the world to dwell within them, to be their teacher, their guide, and the future things. All of these you see in what is called the discourses or discussions or lectures unfolding by Jesus Christ himself to his disciples, to the people around about him that came, and what he wanted to share with them concerning himself. These discourses fall into two basic categories. First, Christ's public instruction, and then, of course, Christ's private teaching or instruction. Now, I want to go back to one of the pages that you have, the one that says 11 distinct facts concerning the Logos, or the Word, in this passage of Scripture, John 1:1, verse 18. It's this page where you have a list of 11 things. There's much more that we could actually say regarding the Gospel of John in terms of overview, but I want to break for a moment in a sort of parenthesis and just zero in on a couple of verses, a few verses of Scripture from chapter 1, where we have such a very, very profound statement regarding Christ, and help you to see what it says there. By the way, would someone just raise your hand high and wave it when I have about 5 minutes left? Then I'll know how to count down from there to close out. Thank you. Again, I'm using Unger's assistance here, not so much now from his dictionary, but his Bible handbook. And in the gospel, with regards to the Gospel of John, Ongers, I believe, has done a very, very tremendous job in analyzing the first 18 verses of this gospel. And here is what it says, what he says, regarding the person of Jesus Christ. He was and is the eternal one. Let me just read again verses 1 and 2 or 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Light shined in darkness, the darkness comprehended it not. Okay? We'll stop there at verse 5. But these notes actually cover all the way down to verse 18. But when it comes to an analysis of these verses with regards to the person of Jesus Christ, you see this. Without a doubt, the Scriptures make it absolutely clear, John makes it absolutely clear, that he was and is the Eternal One. The expression "in beginning" here in the text goes not just back to the beginning of creation, but it predates creation. You merely have human language here to accommodate our thinking patterns and understanding of things, but it actually goes back in to eternity and helps us to push things back even before God said, in the beginning, God said, let us make man. This is a beginning before that beginning in eternity. All right? So Christ was there in eternity. He who always existed before time and matter. In beginning was the Word. Now John pushes it a little bit further so that we understand and it comes a little bit more clearer for us. Number two, he was and is a person distinct from the Father or separate from the Father. The text says the Word, the pre-incarnate Christ, was with the Father. and the Word was with God. Emphasis on that little word, with. The New Testament Greek uses a word for with that denotes distinction. Distinction with an equality. So that in this sense, where John says the Word was with God, it means that the Word was not only separate from or alongside of with. If I say to you, I was out at the Gap with Brother Frank Perry, you know that Brother Frank Perry was not there all alone. But Marcel was sitting in one seat, Frank Perry in another seat around the table. So it is with the Logos, the Word, Jesus Christ, whom God identifies as Christ later on. He was there in eternity, and the Father was also there in eternity with each other, but not as inferiors, as an inferior person, lower than. He was with God on an equality, and the word actually means standing face to face with God. He could look God in the eye, the Father in the eye, and speak to him. And the Father stands and looks him in the eye and speaks to him on an equality. I emphasize this because there are those who go around our city, particularly in Nassau. They may not plague you here so much in Spanish Wells or in Maniwaukee because they know that you are small islands and extremely strong and powerful with your appreciation of God as a triune God. But in Nassau, where people are drifting away from the truth, they are all over the sea saying that Jesus Christ was less than God the Father. The Bible gives no such understanding at all. He was the eternal one. He existed along with the Father and on an equality with the Father. Number three, he was and is God, because the text says the Word was God, meaning that he always was. The was there is not a was of a past tense, but meaning ever existing person. He was always and ever will be God. Fourthly, an analysis of the text tells us that he was coexistent with God the Father from eternity past. Actually, we touched on that a little already. Now, verse 3. He was the creator of the universe, and he himself was uncreated. Norm Geisler says he was the uncaused cause. Nobody caused him, but he caused everything else to be. Let's read that verse again. Verse 3, John 1, verse 3. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, the last time I checked, the word all simply means all. And that is all that all means. Created by him. And double emphasis here, from a negative point of view, John says, not anything was made that was not made by him. Which means then, that he cannot be a part of the created things or the made things. He is outside of the created things or the made things. Because he himself was not made. If you were to push it to absurdity, you would have to say that out of nothing, he would have had to have made himself. And then afterwards made everything else. But then the text says, all things are nothing. Was created without him. So he was the uncreated one who created everything else. Okay? One morning my wife was out. I emphasized the fact that my wife was out. Because whenever the JWs come by, she always says, Marcel, leave them alone. Well, she happened to be out. And I was feeling extremely mischievous. They came and knocked on the door. And the leader of the group very, very courteously addressed me. And I was really impressed with this particular one. She talked about a number of things. And then she eventually opened up to her subject that she wanted to talk about. And the subject is, why would a good God allow such suffering among human beings in the world? Now, when the JWs come by your house with their prescribed topic, you never, ever let them get off on that. Okay? Never, ever let them get off on that. You always choose your own subject matter that you are familiar with, that you are conversant with, and that you can argue from. So I said, that's a very, very wonderful topic. But let me just say this. You know, another subject matter that is perhaps even more profound that we can talk about is this. Why would a good and loving God allow his son to die on the cross and suffer for the sins of the world? Backed up a little bit, came back and says, all right, look, you know, that's a wonderful topic, and maybe we could discuss it. We got into discussion from that, and from there we jumped off on to the issue of the deity of Christ, which of course I'm very familiar with, conversant with. And they wanted to give me their story about Jesus Christ, and that God first created him, and he afterwards created everything else. And I said, is that really so? I said, let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3. And by that time, I was feeling even more mischievous. While I was in college, I had the privilege of studying New Testament Greek, and I still have my little red Greek New Testament with me at home, and very prominently displayed on my shelf. So I ran in very quickly and pulled it off the shelf and opened it, and I said, would you find the Gospel of John for me, please, and read chapter 1, verse 3? And when the leader of the group looked at it, she was somewhat puzzled. It was all Greek to her. She absolutely didn't know. So I said, all right. Give me your Bible. They were using the New World Translation. This occasion, generally they come with the King James Version. And I was shocked that both of them who came had the New World Translation. So I said, give me your Bible. Let me take a look at it. I knew, of course, what was there already, because I had perused through their New World Translation years ago when I taught World Religions and Cults at Commonwealth Bible. And I turned to John chapter 1, verse 3, and it read exactly the same as in my King James Version. All things were made by him. Without him, not anything was made that was made. And I looked up at them and I said, now, based on this verse of Scripture, who made Jesus? Again, there was deadly silence. they could not answer, because they understood the implications of the text, that no one could have made him, or he did not make himself, which is an absurdity. He has to be God, very God of very God, to have produced this kind of work. And the text made it clear. All things were made by him. So since all things were made by him, he himself could not have been a part of the all things that were created or made. He had to be outside of that world altogether. The eternal one. Okay. Let's move on. Number 6. He was and is the source of life and light, both physical and spiritual. Verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Drop down to verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Jesus Christ came to bring, firstly, a quality of life to mankind. Not just that we may become goody-goodies, but a quality of life which the Word of God calls eternal life. Life which has its beginning right here and now within your heart and life and goes on throughout the countless ages of eternity. Even if you die, you will still nevertheless be alive to God. Jesus made that statement both to the Sadducees as well as to Martha in his dialogue with both of them. You see, he that liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What do you mean, never die? You see, their brother Lazarus was dead. He was not talking about physical death, but spiritual. And when he spoke to the Sadducees, he said to them, listen, God said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What does he mean by that? Jesus had to open their eyes and their understanding to appreciate the fact that even though Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were physically dead, they were yet nevertheless alive to him. You see? And so it is a true statement that even though we die, we are yet very, very much alive, perhaps even more alive on that occasion than we are right now, because it is a never-ending. Then secondly, he came to bring light to the world, an understanding and appreciation of God's purpose, God's will, and what it means to live a perfectly righteous life in this world. It was all bound up in him. In him. And by his teaching, by his life, his discourses, he made it absolutely clear to the world. Again, verse 9, that was the true light which lighted every man that cometh into the world. He is the light of the world. And every man will find the understanding, appreciation, life in him. Moving very quickly now, because I'll just go through this very, very briefly. 7, he is the self-revealing God to a fallen universe, and his self-disclosure is invincibly victorious. If I have an opportunity, I may bring you a little pamphlet that I wrote on the Gospel of John, chapter 5. Or at least we will touch on it perhaps next Sunday to give you an appreciation of that. He entered the world of men, and they ignored him. His people Israel ignored him, but those who receive him are granted spiritual regeneration. He, that is the Word, became flesh, thus becoming the God-man. Those who saw him saw the glory of the Son of God shining in his face from the Father. He introduced a new era of grace and truth to the world. Verse 17. And verse 18, I don't have 18 at the end, but that's verse 18.